Welcome to this dialogue. It's, as you know, going to be a discussion about open theism and versus classical theism, or in relationship to classical theism, and then particularly on the question of God's knowledge. So let's begin by introducing our two participants. First, Dr. Greg Boyd is founder and senior pastor of Woodland Hills Church, as well as founder and president of Christus Victor Ministries, which facilitates his writing and speaking ministries outside the church. Dr. Boyd has written or co-written 18 books, including the best-selling Letters from a Skeptic and Myth of a Christian Nation. Dr. Boyd's most recent book, The Jesus Legend, A Case for the Historical Reliability of the Synoptic Jesus Tradition, which he co-authored with Paul Eddy, was awarded a 2008 Best Book Award by Christianity Today in the category of Biblical Studies. Dr. Boyd was for 16 years professor of theology at Bethel College, where he received the Teaching Excellence Award and the Campus Leadership Award in 2000. Dr. Boyd received his BA in philosophy from the University of Minnesota, his MDiv from Yale Divinity School, and his PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary. I should also mention that Dr. Boyd is going to be lecturing this evening at 7 o'clock on the question of the myth of a Christian nation, or his book. That's going to be in the Robinson Teaching Center, which is over in Weyerhaeuser. Also, he'll be presenting here on Thursday morning at 11 o'clock in our chapel service. So why don't we all welcome together Dr. Boyd to Whitworth. Dr. Keith Wima is Associate Professor of Philosophy here at Whitworth. Keith arrived at Whitworth in 1998 and has established himself as one of the most engaging and illuminating teachers at Whitworth. I hear this from students regularly, and I know he asked me to say that, actually, before. No, he didn't. Keith specializes in ethics, but has taught numerous courses within the philosophy department. His dissertation, which is supervised by Alistair McIntyre at Notre Dame, was published by Roman and Littlefield under the title Crucible of Reason, Intentional Action, Practical Rationality, and Weakness of Will. Keith also co-leads our senior capstone class, Core 350. And Dr. Wima's forthcoming book is especially timely in light of recent events. It's titled Street Smart Ethics, Connecting What's Right with What's Smart on Wall Street. And it shows how virtue ethics is capable of illuminating the financial sector. Keith received his BA in philosophy and European history from Calvin College in 1990, an MA in philosophy from Notre Dame in 1994, and a PhD in philosophy from Notre Dame in 1997. Please join me in welcoming my friend and colleague, Dr. Keith Wima. Let me give you just a bit of a sense for the format of the discussion. It's going to have four parts. Dr. Boyd and Dr. Wima have been given this, a clear sense of this, so let us give it to you. First, each of them is going to have 10 minutes for opening statements. Dr. Boyd is going to speak on open theism and what he regards to be as its special merits, and then Dr. Wima will do the same for classical theism. That's the first part. The second part is going to be five-minute responses. Dr. Boyd is going to speak about what he regards to be the strengths of classical theism, Dr. Wima's position, but then also its fatal weaknesses. And then Dr. Wima is going to do the same, so 5 minutes each on that. And then 20 minutes for a sort of moderated discussion where we have a number of questions that we've given to them, and hopefully they'll have good conversation with one another on that. And then finally, we're going to leave 10 minutes at the end for questions from the floor. The only guidance on that is if you have a question, make sure that it's actually a question and that it's concise, because we would like to be able to get to as many as possible. So let's begin with, also I should say one last procedural point. After 9 minutes and then after 4 minutes, I'll simply say 1 minute left to both of the participants. So to begin with, Dr. Boyd.
What is open theism and what I would regard to be the merits of it? The open view, it depends a little bit on which open theist you talk to. So you're getting my version here, which happens to be the right version, so you're very lucky. But the open view, many folks think that it's about the omniscience of God. Does God know everything? And I want to, right from the get-go, assert that that is not what the issue is about. The issue is we grant that God knows everything exhaustively. Reality, the content of reality and the content of God's knowledge are coextensive. God knows reality exactly as it is. He knows it perfectly. And I assert that unequivocally. The issue is rather about the content of the reality that God knows. What is the furniture in the domain of creation that God knows? And the distinctiveness of the open view is simply this. We assert that the reality that God perfectly knows is not exhaustively a domain of eternal settled facts. Facts that have been settled from all eternity. Now, if there was a domain of eternally settled facts, God would certainly know it because God knows everything. But we don't believe that we have any adequate reasons for thinking that all of reality is defined by eternally settled facts. We rather hold that possibilities are real. And that's the distinctiveness of the open view. Possibilities are real. If God chooses to create a world where there are free agents, they might do this and they might do that. And that's what God knows. So the future, to that degree, is open. Hence the title, Open Theist. I think it would be better called The Open View of the Future. But they titled it Open Theism back when the book was first published in 94, and it stuck. The main merit of this view, I came to this view out of, I was kind of a Bardian Calvinist in the early 80s. And migrated into this view before I knew that anybody held this view. In fact, it didn't have a title or anything. The main thing that drove me to this view was Scripture. While I see a lot in Scripture where God sovereignly determines some things, and where while the future is to some degree settled, and therefore God knows it as such, I also found a strong motif in the Bible that suggests that the future is to some degree open, that it's not pre-settled either by God or by other factors. Some of these motifs are like this. The Bible on occasion says that God changes his mind 39 times explicitly, a couple hundred times it's implicit in the narrative of the text where God is going down one direction and then he changes. It says that God changes his mind. In the light of prayer or the changing circumstances, God declares, I'm going to do this, and then says, no, I changed my mind, I'm going to do that. That suggests to me that his mind isn't eternally made up. How can you change something that is eternally settled? Another motif is you find God sometimes regretting things, regretting the way things turn out, even decisions he makes. It says in Genesis 6, I regret making human beings. And he meant it because he actually then sent the flood and started over again. But how can you regret something that you eternally knew would turn out exactly the way it turned out? To regret something suggests to me that you hoped it would turn out differently, but instead it turned out this way. And so that suggests to me that the future is to some degree open. I find in Scripture God is frequently disappointed. In fact, he confronts situations that are very improbable and expresses a certain amount of surprise over that. I don't think he's caught off guard or anything, but the improbable happens and expresses disappointment over that. So, for example, in Isaiah 5, the Lord is talking about his relationship with Israel, and he likens them to a vineyard. And three times he says, I planted you, and I watered you, and I expected you to bring forth fruit. But instead, you've brought forth this worthless fruit, this wild fruit. Three times he says, I expected this, but instead I got that. So the question is, how can God expect one outcome only to find a different outcome comes to pass if, in fact, he eternally knew that what he says he expected wasn't going to happen? Can you expect something, can you genuinely expect something that you don't will never be? In Jeremiah chapter 3, he says to Israel, I thought that after I showered you with loving kindness, you turned to me. I thought that after I led you in the wilderness, you'd call me Father, but you didn't. And so I'm sitting here wondering, how can God genuinely say, in his inspired word, I thought you'd do this, but instead you did that? It seems to me, and this is the contention of the open view, that if God says, I thought you'd do this, but instead you did that, it implies the future must have contained the possibility that they wouldn't do what God expected. Instead, they would do something that God didn't expect them to do. So the future, to that degree, is open. You find God often getting frustrated in the Bible. God gets frustrated. He tries to do things that don't turn out the way he wanted them to turn out. For example, in Exodus chapter 22, the Lord is bringing judgment on Israel, and he says to Ezekiel, he says, I look for someone to stand in the gap and to repair the wall, referring to someone like Moses who changed God's plan back in Exodus 32. He says, I look for someone to stand in the gap so that this judgment wouldn't come on Israel, but I couldn't find anybody. So the question is this. Can you genuinely look for something you eternally know is not there? God sought for someone. He's frustrated because he sought for someone who would stand in the gap and he couldn't find anybody. Doesn't that at least imply that there was the possibility that there'd be somebody? And of course the possibility that there wouldn't. And so it suggests to me, as I'm reading Scripture, that the future is to some degree open. You find, and this is the one that really impressed me the most, that frequently God speaks about and even thinks about the future in subjunctive terms, in terms of what might or might not be. I think we miss this often because we read the Scripture through a lens, all of us, and if you're conditioned to believe that the future is eternally settled, these passages just don't jump out at you. Once you open the possibility of seeing it that way, however, you'll notice a bunch of stuff. I'm still discovering stuff in the Bible that really suggests the future is open, that I never noticed before. But the Lord often speaks about the future in terms of ifs and maybes, subjunctive terms. So, for example, he says in Exodus chapter 4, first he tells Moses, I'm going to get, I'm going to send you to Egypt, and you're going to bring my people out of Egypt. Go tell the elders of Israel that I sent you, they'll believe you, and then you'll lead them out of Egypt. Moses, being a good open theist, I guess, says, well, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't believe me? People sometimes regard this as, they call me a heretic for holding this view, and I always say, well, if it's a heresy, I'm in good company. Because Moses says, what if they don't believe me? Now, God doesn't say, well, look at, dude, I have a crystal ball, and I see that, as a matter of fact, it turns out that they do believe you. He doesn't do that. What he says is, Moses, put your hand in your coat, pull it out. It'll be leprous. Put it back in, pull it out, it'll be healthy. If they don't believe you, perhaps they'll believe you because of the miracle's sake. But if they don't believe that miracle, here's what you do. Throw your stick on the ground, it'll turn into a snake, pick it up again, it'll be a stick. If they don't believe the first miracle, perhaps they'll believe the second. But if they don't believe those two miracles, here's what you do. Take some water out of the Nile, pour it on the ground, it'll turn into blood. Surely they'll believe for that miracle. Well, what impresses me is that God's talking about the future in terms of ifs and maybes. Now, he's certain that he can get the children of Israel out of Egypt. In fact, he declared that 400 years earlier to Abraham. He can do it. That much is settled. But how many miracles it's going to take, well, that depends on some of the free choices that the elders of Israel make. Another really interesting one is Exodus chapter 12. Where God has Ezekiel chapter 12, where God has Ezekiel engage in one of these bizarre enacted prophecies, and he's supposed to carry his luggage throughout the towns of Israel to tell them if they don't shape up they're going to be deported. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, do this because perhaps, even though they're stubborn people, perhaps they'll understand. What impresses me is that they don't understand, and they end up getting deported. So the question it raises is, how can God, in good faith, motivate Ezekiel to carry out a prophecy promising perhaps they'll understand if he eternally knew that they wouldn't understand. It seems to me that that's duplicitous, and since I'm not inclined to think that God talks in duplicitous ways, it suggests to me that there was possible that they could understand, but also possible that they wouldn't, which means the future in part consists of possibilities.
Thank you.
Hey. Hey, I just wanted to say, we're going to argue sharply here, I think, in a number of ways. But the thing you need to keep in mind is we're going to dinner together afterwards. Okay? So whatever it looks like, we're eating together. Okay. Now, I figured I'd better explain a little bit about what classical theism is. And so one of the central notions of classical theism, as Greg understands it, he writes the book, God of the Possible, in which he lays out his view for open theism. Classical theism says one of the characteristics of God is that God transcends time. That God is not, as it were, passing from moment to moment to moment like we are, but that God is outside of or above, in some way transcendent over time. It's actually rather like we think of another divine trait, omnipresence. If you think about the idea of omnipresence, the idea that God is everywhere, we don't mean somehow that God is really big, right? So that God just sort of covers everything. Like, you know, his eye is on us here, but he's got his ear to China. Or that sort of thing. We don't mean that. What we mean is that God is wholly present at every place. And so what we really mean by that is then that God is, he transcends space. So the idea of God's relation to time in classical theism is similar, that God isn't broken up by time. He's not stuck at one moment. He transcends time so that God experiences every moment to us, which is a single discrete moment, altogether as an eternal now. That to God there isn't a was going to or coming up on or had happened or that sort of stuff. But everything is in the now. And so God has immediate and present access to all of reality in his eternal now. Now, part of what the classical view also says, there are different varieties of this, but I hold to one that posits something called middle knowledge. That is, again, we think God knows everything. God's omniscient. But part of that, then, is if God knows all the truths, then God knows the truths about free creatures, what they would do in whatever situations they might be placed. There's a real technical term for this called counterfactuals of freedom, which is all ugly, but it's actually worse than the other term for it, conditional future contingents. So just the idea simply is that there are truths about possible free beings that say what those free beings would do in whatever situations they might be placed. Now, the great thing about this is when you put that middle knowledge, it's called, in conjunction with God's knowledge of his own intentions, what he's going to create, who he's going to create, where he's going to put him, and things like that, that comes together to spell out an exact plan of what's going to happen in every detail. So a couple of things to know, because there are some things that Greg and I agree on and some things that we disagree on. One of the things I think that we agree on is that free will involves the ability to do or not to do. If you're going to be free, what we're saying is it really is causally possible. You are able to either do this or not to do this. I think what we're going to really disagree on is this second point. What middle knowledge people like myself hold is that while someone is free, even if they are able to do something, it can still be true that they would not do it. So as an example, it's the case that I am able to reach over and punch Greg. In fact, with my reach, I think I could get him, right? I am, he's like, no. Yeah, that's right, see? So not only am I able, it would be fun. So, or successful, at least. So, I am able to do this. Does this mean there really is a chance that I might? I don't think there has to be. I think although I am able to do it, it can still be true that I just won't. And that's the idea behind counterfactuals of freedom. That's the idea that God can know those things. And so, again, what happens is he gets this kind of exhaustively complete understanding of what's going to happen in the world. And so he has sovereign or providential control over all of that. Again, the key is, though, that our actions are still freely performed. He just puts us in situations, and he knows what we'll do. Right? He keeps the sovereignty that way, but what we still do is free. Because although we won't do these other things, we still have the ability to, and it's a still a free action. So our responsibility is still there. Our freedom is still there. We also have to distinguish something there to go with this, because this is going to be important later. The idea of God's direct will versus his indirect will. God's direct will would be those things that God intends. I am going to make a world with a sun and all these planets. Or I am going to make a Keith Wima. Or all these different kinds of things. Or I am, you know, going to become incarnate in Christ and die on the cross and so on. Then there is God's indirect will. These are not things that he intends. These are things that he allows out of respect for our freedom. So there's a sense in which they still are his will, because he puts us in the situations and allows us to do those things. But they're not things that he intends in the sense of, boy, I hope he really cheats on his test. Right? It's that he respects our freedom enough to allow us to be in those situations where we'll use it in ways that wouldn't be his direct intention. And that I think, will come up later in Problem of Evil discussion. Okay, how much time do I have, Adam, by the way?
You now have 4 minutes and 20 seconds.
4 minutes. Woo!
All right.
Okay. Okay, so what do I think of the merits of this? One, although it's surprising given what Greg just said, I think biblical fidelity is one of the merits of this. I think there are a number of passages where God talks in this way, and Greg discusses this in his book, and he thinks that they can be understood in an open theist way. I actually think that a better reading of these passages, a more sensible reading of these passages, is in fact more the classical theist. Think of Jesus is predicting that Peter is going to betray him, or not betray him, but deny him three times. Jesus' prediction that Judas is going to betray him. Both of those are specific predictions about specific actions that specific people are going to take. Now, what happens if Jesus says, oh, it's the one that dips the bread with me, and then Judas has an attack of conscience because there's really a might true, you know, it's like he might not do it, right? And so then Jesus turns out wrong. I mean, what are we going to go with the backup plan of Simon the Zealot? Right? We're going to like, hey, oh, shoot, you know, we need it. I mean, you know, one of the things that Greg says in the book is that there has to be a betrayer, but it isn't really necessarily set who the betrayer is. I don't think that's the way Jesus is talking here. Again, with Peter, you know, Greg raises the possibility that perhaps Peter's character is so set at this point that Jesus can accurately predict what he's going to do. But what I would assert is, if it's really that set, what we're talking about is Peter is acting in a non-free, determined way. And that doesn't seem to be what Jesus is talking about, in the sense that clearly Peter is going to feel guilty about this, and he's going to feel bad, and that it was his responsibility that he did this. But that wouldn't be the case if he were determined, if he really had no choice about this. So there are also passages in Paul, in Romans. Again, Greg does a great job in his book. He addresses all these. I honestly think, though, that the case that open theism makes with regard to these is particularly weak. So when Paul says, you know, those whom God foreknew, he predestined, and goes on. This is in Romans 9, I think, right? Romans 8 is, yeah, that's right. All those whom he foreknew, he predestined and called. And then in Romans 9, he goes on and talks about, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He talks about the objects of wrath made for destruction and things like that. I think that, in all honesty, those passages read better, more easily, as in the classical sense that God truly knows what's going to happen. How much time, Adam?
You have almost 2 minutes.
Okay. I got notes. I don't know. He's done this more times than I have, apparently. Okay. The second big thing is, I think both Greg and I are attempting to worship God by understanding God as exalted as possible. Greg mentions in the book the idea of God as the greatest conceivable or greatest thinkable being. It's a, you know, the sense of, how do we worship God? We have to think the best we possibly can about God, the greatest possible being. Well, one of the things that I would say is, maybe the ideals that spawn this kind of classical sense of God, I mean, maybe they're the better ones about who God is. And so a couple of things here.
1 minute.
One is, the idea of timelessness. One of the ideas is the idea of timelessness as a sense of superiority over time. The idea that no moment of time is ever actually out of God's reach. he is not going to experience nostalgia or a sense of, oh, I wish I could have done that, but the opportunity is lost, or things like that, which I really think he does, as Greg characterizes the open theism. God's not going to fail, right? There are no failures on God's part. Again, a sense of, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm always asking of God, what have you done for me lately? And I think that in the classic view, because God is atemporal, God can say, even now, in my now, I am giving up my son for you. Atonement is occurring in my now, this very moment for me. That is what I have done for you lately. I also think that there's a kind of trust in God's full sovereignty that comes out of that. But I have a feeling we'll be able to come back to that under the questions of the problem of evilism.
We will. Perfect. Thank you. Dr. Boyd, the strengths and weaknesses of the classical position, the strengths and fatal weakness, as you see it.
Well, the strength, I think, of... to me, the part that's most appealing about classical theism is that, as with any position, there are passages in Scripture that I think are, as was said, as Keith said, more easily accommodated by the classical view, and especially, I would say, the Molinist view. If I was going to be a classical theist, I'd be that variety. So you're second best. So I think it does accommodate some passages. I don't find the Peter passage to be particularly difficult, but there are others that I think are more difficult, naming Josiah before Josiah is born and Cyrus before Cyrus is born and things of that sort. I have to have sort of an ad hoc hypothesis that in those situations, God, for his own sovereign reasons, just decided ahead of time that what normally would have been a free decision, like naming your child, he supervenes on, and now the parents aren't free to name the child any other thing. So I think that's, for me, the strongest argument for it. The weakness is, I honestly, one, and this we can get into a little bit more, but I don't see in the Bible where God is timeless, where he experiences everything in an eternal now. Some try to appeal to Exodus 3:14 and John 8:58, but I think those are fairly weak arguments, and most exegetes agree with that. And I just don't see it. I see it in Plato all over the place, because they thought that any kind of change was for the worse, and so a perfect being couldn't change in any respect. But what I see in Scripture is a God, the whole narrative of the Bible, is a God who's in sequence with us. Certainly he doesn't measure time the way we do. 1,000 years is like a day like 1,000 years. So he's not bound by time in the sense that time is a measurement of change. But what is perfect about not having sequences? What is perfect about that? Why think that to not have a before or after is better than having a before and after, especially if you believe God's a personal, interactive, responsive being? It seems to me that that implies a give and take. And I would argue that every verb that is spoken is attributed to God in the Bible presupposes that he, in fact, is in sequence with us. God became a human being. He wasn't a human being, then he became a human being. And so there's a before and after there. And I see that as a weakness. But the main weakness, I would argue, is that I just don't see that it does much. In fact, I worry that it limits God. And here's why. The main selling point, as I've read the critiques of open theism, the main selling point on the classical view against the open view is that it gives believers more confidence, more trust. You can trust this God because the future is not open. And some of the critiques, they portray God as sort of like having to guess about the future and worry and a nail-biting deity and things of that sort. I submit to you this. That idea that God gains sovereign advantage by virtue of knowing the future is predicated on a limited view of God. It presupposes that God has limited intelligence. You and I can't anticipate a possibility as effectively as we can a certainty, only because we have finite intelligence. So if I have one thing I know is going to happen, I can prepare for it, and I have a plan in place to bring good out of it. But if I have to anticipate 10 possible things, well, now I'm not as prepared for any of them because I have to spread my intelligence thin to cover the possibilities. This is why playing chess, if it's important to you, is far more stressful than working on an assembly line. You have a lot of possible things to think about. But that's only because we have a limited amount of intelligence that we have to spread thin to cover the possibilities. If we agree that God has unlimited intelligence, and I think we do, then God can anticipate each and every one of a trillion, trillion possibilities as though it was the only possibility. It's as though all of his attention is on this possibility, and that's true for the other trillion, trillion possibilities. If you're playing God in chess, whatever move you make, and there's probably a trillion possible moves you could make, but whatever move you make, God's been looking at that move from the beginning of the game as though you had to make it. Because he doesn't have to spread his intelligence thin to cover the possibilities.
1 minute.
1 minute? So if I'm playing God in chess, and Gabriel the archangel comes up to God and says, "Hey, God, look it, we can help you out here. We have a blueprint of all the moves that Greg's going to make. Foreknowledge. You're assured of beating him." God would say, "Don't insult me. Do you think that that would add anything to what I've already got?" He already sees every possible view, every possible future, as though it was the only future. Is that landing? So whatever assurance a classical theist can give about God being in control and being prepared and anticipating and bringing good out of evil, I can also give. Whatever happens, I can say, from the foundation of the world, God's been looking at this very event, planning for it as though it had to happen, and has a plan in place to bring good out of it. It's just that I think God is so smart, he didn't have to know for sure that it was going to happen in order to be that prepared for it when it does happen, if it happens. If something else happened, I'd say the exact same thing. From the foundation of the world, God was preparing for this event as though it had to happen. So whatever else you think about this debate, I don't think that you gain any trust in sovereignty depending on which view you embrace. I think they're all equal if you agree that God has unlimited intelligence.
Thank you.
Okay, I couldn't disagree more about the gaining in trust and sovereignty. I know, but we'll come to that later because we've got the directed Q&A and so on. Okay, what do I see as the greatest strength of the open theist view? I think it would be its vision of human responsibility, of how important it is that how we act and how we respond is so completely and totally up to us. That I was reminded of a cool phrase I learned from Hebrew recently, and I'll probably mangle this badly. Sorry, Jim Edwards. Tikkun olam, which means that it's part of our job to help God to restore creation, and that it's our responsibility to participate and to be partners with God and so on. And I think that open theism really strongly affirms that, and I think that's valuable. It lays responsibility on us to do things. Okay, now, what do I see as the greatest weakness? I was actually going to say stuff about sovereignty and that kind of thing, but then as I was reading Greg's book, a problem started to emerge for me, and I actually think this one is bigger. And it's this. How do we make sense of atonement in the open view? Think about whom Jesus died for or didn't. Now ask yourself this. God's in time, right? He's passing along, and he's seeing possibilities open, and he's seeing them close as actions occur and so on. Does Jesus die for the people prior to his birth who rejected him? I mean, it seems like the answer there is no, right? That would just be completely wasted effort on Jesus' part. That's just closed off. Those possibilities are over. There's no reason that Jesus is going to die for them, because that's all done deal. But how about this? So, you know, maybe we say that, right? Other views have said there's limited atonement and that sort of thing. But maybe what happens about people in the future? Okay, so here's the question. Does Jesus die for me and my sin? And I think the answer here is extremely problematic. Because in the first place, because of the open view of the future, God does not know who will exist. Who will exist is contingent on a whole host of free decisions that people make, like who they're going to date, who they're going to marry, all that sort of stuff. Right? So think about it this way. Just suppose that for any given couple, if they're going to marry, like if they're attracted, and you know, maybe it's as high as like 1 in 2 that they'll marry or something like that. Then what we're talking about is, given the time between Christ and now, with about 20 years per generation, roughly 100 or so generations, where every time that chance exponentially decreases for the next generation to arrive. So what that means, I actually had to go to a computer prof and have them do the math for me on their fancy computer. Turns out that given those kinds of odds, at the time of Christ's death, the rough odds of my even existing in the first place are 1.267 times 10 to the 31st. That means getting a Powerball ticket in a roughly 1 in 100 million odds of winning is fabulously more likely than that I should even exist from the perspective of Christ's death. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't know the possibilities. He does. I absolutely affirm that God would know all these possibilities. The point is it possible for me as a person whom it is far more likely, far more likely, yes, that I will not even exist at all, let alone that I should do the things in my life that I do, is it possible for Jesus to die for me and my sins? The only thing I see is two opportunities or two ways that open theism could go. One is open theism might say, well, Jesus just dies for every possible person and every possible thing that they do. Okay, then that covers everything, right? But the problem is, then what that means is Jesus dies, is punished by the Father for lots of people and lots of sins that never actually occur at all. In fact, the vast majority of them. That doesn't actually seem just to me that the Father should demand that sort of satisfaction.
1 minute.
Okay. Now, the other possibility is that Jesus dies in a kind of blanket way for human sin, capital H, capital S, right? Just sort of human sin generally. Jesus dies for, and sort of blanket coverage gets everybody who happens to show up. But what that means, though, is that Jesus didn't die specifically for me. He didn't die specifically for my sins. The terrible things that I've done, those are not specifically redeemed. I just get some sort of blanket clause. I find that, honestly, very troubling. Moreover, if I don't even exist yet at the point of God's, you know, Christ coming to die, and my existence is so remote, does it make sense to think of me as the sort of thing that God can be angry about and have judgment about? There's that guy who's almost certainly never going to exist and almost certainly never going to do any of those things, and I'm so angry. Someone needs to die for this. That doesn't make any sense. And can Jesus love me? Again, maybe he can die for me in this blanket sense, but if I am somebody who Jesus is almost certain is not going to exist, and again, not in just some little way, but in those kind of odds, there's just no real chance this guy is ever going to exist. Can Jesus love me and die for me? I think that answer, I mean, I don't see a positive answer there. That, to me, is very troubling.
Thank you. Now, to enter into our sort of more free-flowing discussion, we've given Dr. Boyd and also Dr. Wima some questions. The first is, what do you think the most serious challenges are to your view, and focusing particularly on exegetical on the one hand and then philosophical problems on the other hand? Feel free, Dr. Boyd, to begin answering this, but if you might want to comment on Dr. Wima's points about the atonement, they may be a helpful way to begin. Yes?
A quick question. Are we again talking separately, seriously? Are we talking to each other?
No, I think the best thing to do would be for the two of you to be to articulate a view and, in a sense, have as much of a conversation as you can. I'm quite certain that it won't become a monologue, but if it does...
He's already threatened me once.
All right. Yeah. If it does, then I'll interrupt.
Counterfactual.
All right. So to begin with, perhaps the points on the atonement?
Yeah, sure. I think that's a legitimate critique. It presupposes a whole theological edifice that we can't possibly get into about what exactly happened. I mean, this is a raging debate. Did the Father literally punish Jesus? Did he literally take on the sin? There's a whole theological framework there that we'd have to flesh out to adequately answer that question. But I would just respond by saying this, that it seems to presuppose a sort of a divine economy that you know, God doesn't want to waste love on certain people or waste blood on certain people. I don't know why I would think that. You know, John says that he died not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. In Keith's view, then that would mean that there are people who aren't going to receive it, for whom I guess it doesn't do any good. And yet, as I read the scripture, he died for them. And so there's already wasted blood, if you will. And I don't have a problem with that. I see it kind of like this. Two things I think the atonement does. One is, the main thing I think is it frees us from the bondage of the devil. The devil's the accuser of the brother, and he's the one who's holding the sin, holding our feet to the fire. Jesus dies as our substitute, kind of like Aslan does for Edmund in the Chronicles of Narnia, but it's to appease the wrath of the witch, not the father. And in doing that, that frees us from that and frees us to be restored to God. So that avoids that whole conundrum of issues that have just been brought up. But there is he does pay the price, the ransom for our sin, and I think that is more than enough for every possible person that could ever exist and has ever existed. If I give you a blank check and just say, I have unlimited wealth, go out and do what you want with it, well, you don't have to now worry about, does this cover this car and that house and this set of clothing and whatever? No, look, it covers it all. And so Calvary is a blank check, and the fact that it wasn't certain what sins I would commit, I don't think that at all, is a problem to me. I just don't feel the force of it. Maybe I'm missing something.
May I ask a follow-up question to that? If his death is not then a satisfaction, perhaps, of God's wrath, then how is Jesus Christ's death related to God's wrath, and what of God's wrath? Particularly God's response, I don't mean this in a general way.
Sure.
I mean just simply God's response as a holy God to the contradiction of his character and being by human sin.
Yeah. Again, there's a whole edifice here that we, this is a huge topic. But the shortest thing I could say in response to that, unless you want to make this a kind of a dialogue on the atonement, but it would be this. I don't believe that God needs... The problem I have with it, the classical view of penal substitution is that it's as though the Father needs to take his wrath out on somebody in order to forgive us. He either is going to slay us throughout eternity or he's going to slay Jesus. And so slaying Jesus gets it kind of like he vents it, and now he's able to forgive us. And that doesn't even feel like forgiveness. Look at it. If Keith owes me a debt, and then or I'm going to throw him into prison, and somebody else says, okay, listen, I'll go to prison instead. Well, then I really didn't forgive the debt. I just transferred it. And so if Jesus, is there to appease the wrath of the Father, then it seems like there wasn't a forgiveness that was there. I'd rather see it as the way I read it in Scripture is that, yeah, there's God's wrath against sin, but the father of the prodigal son is able to forgive without having to punish somebody for it. The problem is not that. The problem is that we're in bondage to it, the principalities and the powers. And so I hold to a Christus Victor view of the atonement, and he frees us from that.
It's helpful. Again, I don't want to belabor this point, but is there any then positive expression? I didn't hear any in your response. The actual active outworking of God's wrath.
Oh, yeah. There's a time where he...
What would it look like?
Well, you see it throughout the whole Bible when he punishes people. Mm-hmm. It's like, my patience is done, and boom, he lowers the boom. So there's a boom-lowering time. Romans 1, he gives up on these folks and says, I turn you over to do what you want to do, and that leads to destruction.
Okay, thank you. And then, Keith, perhaps you could begin with responding to some of the Old Testament texts that Dr. Boyd mentioned as support for his view.
Yeah. Can I say about the atonement part? One of the things, for me, one of the things that Greg does that's interesting in his book is he talks about what are the practical effects of this? What does this mean as we go out in our lives, and what difference does it make? Now, for me, I just wanted to put out, the atonement part actually makes a difference. I know that in my own life, I struggled with this idea of, did Jesus really die for me, right? Or is it just sort of for human sin? Like, did Jesus really care about me? Is it my sins that are atoned for in some way? Not that I don't think that he could sufficiently do it in a way like, okay, it just covers everybody because he's God, right? It's the sense of, does he know me? Does he love me? Is knowledge and love of me part of why he goes to the cross? And that's the part that I've struggled with. And so I've tried to come to a sense, because I feel like it stood in the way of my relationship with God. I always thought of God as like the grand king who out of noblesse oblige comes and does these things, but doesn't really take much notice of me. It just happens to count for me, right? It's a wide move that does that. And so I've struggled to come to God and to understand God and to relate to God as the Abba Father. And so for me, that sense of the classical theism, that prior to the world, when the decisions are made that we're going to create and it's going to require crucifixion and atonement and these kinds of things, that God knows that I am there and that I am part of that and I am an important part of that and why he does what he does. So for me, that it does make actually a practical difference. Now, you asked about the Old Testament scriptures and things. And one of the things I want to say is I think scripture is difficult on this. And there are passages which, when you look at them on face value, they say one thing. And then passages, when you look at them on the other side, on the face value, they say something else. And so you're like, okay, how do we interpret this? Obviously, one thing that's going to happen is that we're going to have to say, okay, we'll go with some of this and as sort of central, clearer, and so on, and we'll interpret the rest in light of that. And I think, honestly, I think Greg does that when he's dealing with some of those New Testament passages that I mentioned. In a way, his argument says Paul isn't saying what it sounds like he's saying here. There's something else going on from the way that people have generally read this and so on. What classical theism has to do then is do that with the same sorts of passages that
That's all right, Charlie. Don't worry about it.
Yeah, I know. I just like, okay, with the same sorts of passages that Greg is talking about in the Old Testament. Now, I think there, again, Greg seems to think that this is largely due to Platonic philosophy coming in and convincing people that those passages can't possibly be true. But I do think, on the other hand, there are some reasons. One is, think about how generally we read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament rather than the reverse. That the New Testament represents the clearer, fuller revelation. And the truth is, the vast majority of the stuff that contributes to the open readings does occur in the Old Testament. Some of the stuff that Greg talked about with God talking about impossibilities and things like that, I actually think can be easily accounted for in that notion of the Molinism. The Molinism is another name for the middle knowledge.
Excuse me. I'm sorry to interrupt. I'm afraid that we're not going to even barely begin to get through our topic. So
okay.
Perhaps, Dr. Boyd, you could respond to this issue of the relationship between the two Testaments, and
sure.
Particularly the question of the sort of perhaps, I don't want to put words into your mouth, the perhaps progressive character of our reception of Revelation.
Sure.
Such that the New Testament might have been.
Sure. I think Keith or Charlie is absolutely absolutely dead on when he says we all have a grid that we use to interpret Scripture, and we're trying to get the whole picture, and there are challenges with that, no doubt at all. If I had any reason in the New Testament for thinking that God can't change his mind, I would reread those texts. If I had any reason for thinking that God can't be disappointed and experience regrets or any of that, or that God was above time and isn't really in sequence, if I had anything in Revelation that seemed to communicate that, then I certainly would be open to saying we've got to take another look at these texts. My problem is that I don't see that at all in Scripture. Certainly the character of God is revealed progressively. And his dealings with human beings is progressive. And Jesus even sometimes explicitly cancels certain aspects of the Old Testament. You've heard it said unto you, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, end of that program. So there's definitely a progress. But in terms of God's personal interaction with us in the now, moment by moment, and ability to change and be flexible, I don't see anything in the New Testament that would cause me to question not take that at face value. In the garden, Jesus prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Well, here's the Son of God, who knows the mind of the Father better than anybody. And if there's anything in the Bible that's predestined, it was the incarnation and crucifixion. And yet here Jesus is in the 11th hour praying, is there a plan B we could go to? Now, in this case, there wasn't. But the exception proves the rule. Even there, Jesus is trying to change the course of the Father's plan. So I just don't see anything in there that causes me to not take those passages at face value.
Thank you. Let's move again to our next question. And let me ask you sort of generally, and then each of you can respond. What do you think the best way to conceptualize the relationship between God's actions and human actions is? And particularly the extent to which God and the character of God's capacity to actually influence free human decisions, or human decisions somehow. Could you address that? because for the sake of the audience, these questions are largely, at least to my mind, questions of about not simply exegesis or atonement or knowledge, but about the question of particularly concursus, that is God's providence. How do God's actions and human actions relate to one another? And particularly, can God influence such that human beings are still free? So, and if so, how? Sure.
You know, there's a lot of metaphors that are used for the relationship between God and human beings, but maybe the single one that would capture the thrust of openness the best would be kind of the metaphor of a dance. I see the whole goal of history as God wanting a bride. I mean, that was the goal from the start. Someone that he rules with and sits on the throne with him. We shall reign with him forever and ever, Scripture says. And so there's this courtship, there's this dance, there's this love affair. And I think God wants to teach us how to dance with him. He wants to lead. He also adapts to us, where we're at. And so he modifies the dance to accommodate us, always trying to lead us deeper. I think God is at every moment of our life present stirring us and guiding us and turning things, always influencing us in the right direction, and yet we have the free will to say no to that. And so there's a dance that he's entering into. And the goal, I think, is throughout eternity, is for us to be dancing with the triune God.
And that means then that in every specific case that God would lead as a dancer, the final say is for the human agent.
Oh, we can one analogy, this isn't a dance analogy, but it's kind of apropos, I guess. I tried for a couple of years to teach my dog how to go jogging with me. The dog has got so much pent-up energy, it needs to go jogging with me, but the dog was just so stubborn that it wants to sniff when it wants to sniff, and so it would plant its feet on the ground and refuse. And so, I mean, there was one time where I'm surprised someone didn't call PETA, because I jogged a whole block dragging him while he's, you know, trying to put up with this, and finally I gave up. It's like, you know, if you would just run with me, we could really have a good time together, but you won't. I think it's that way with God's inviting us to dance and say, let's move here and let's have improv together. But we could be very, very stubborn. It's in our interest to yield to him, but he gives us that power, because he wants a dance partner who isn't robotic, but in fact chooses to dance with him.
Would it be fair to say that your view of the... No.
Forget about you. This is about me, man.
Actually, why don't... Me. Actually, Keith, why don't you answer this, perhaps? Would you say that, though, Dr. Boyd, and then Keith, answer for him, that your conception of sin isn't especially radical, or one, you know, to put it historically, Augustinian?
Well, those are two different things. I think sin is absolutely radical, devastating, catastrophic, destructive, demonic. It's terrible. That isn't to say the same thing as Augustine. In fact, one of the critiques I'd make is I don't think Augustine dealt with sin radically enough, and that was partly because, don't even get me going on that one. But I wouldn't accept that at all. I
radical,
think sin is radical.
Radical in the sense of to the roots. That is, it just simply affects all of our faculties such that it poisons them.
I think we're poisoned, absolutely.
Okay, Keith.
I think we're dead in sin. I think that without the Holy Spirit working in our heart, we wouldn't ever think about God.
Okay.
Yeah, I forgot where I was.
You forgot where you were. Well,
No. I was. You asked about the relationship of God and freedom and so on. Again, the middle knowledge view, that's a variant of the classical theism, the middle knowledge view affirms that we are free in exactly the same sort of causal sense that Greg does. Again, it's just with those, you know, Greg would say there can only be might be truths about that freedom. Middle knowledge says there can be would and would not truths about that freedom. So in many ways, God dances with us just as Greg is describing. It's just he's a little more successful leader in the middle knowledge view. And I was thinking in a practical sense, so many times I have made decisions, and lots of times I walk out of that decision and I think, by golly, I guess I'm just a little smarter than the average bear to have made that decision. You know, just like, okay, I knew what was going on, and then I look back at the decision, and I realize how many factors were in place around me to allow me and to bring me to the place where I could make that decision. And I think if those hadn't been there, I wouldn't have made that decision. And so that's that sense that I have of the middle knowledge, that I'm acting freely, but if God weren't placing me in the places and circumstances and situations and relations and so on that he does, then those free actions might be very different. And as I look back, in so many ways, I see that the credit for what I did, even though I did it freely, goes to God rather than to me.
That's very helpful.
Could I respond to that?
Yeah, let me say also beforehand, we're actually out of time. We need 2 hours, but we have one. So I think let's make just this slight modification, if I can. You can respond, and then perhaps a number of people wanted to hear your thoughts on the way that this issue influences the question of the problem of evil. So perhaps we could hear your thought, then at least a very brief sense for how the open view versus the classical view informs the question of the problem of evil. And then perhaps, if you'd like, just some final minute or two statements.
Okay, the response that I have is very short. I would want to say exactly what you said, that I don't think any believer can take any credit for their standing before God or anything like that. I'm accused by my fellow open theists for being almost a Calvinist in terms of my soteriology, but that's a different thing. But here's a fundamental difference between us outside of Scripture in terms of philosophy, and it's just this. You know, can you have, and just think about it, we can't resolve it here, but I have trouble understanding, even making coherent, the idea that I'm genuinely free, I could do otherwise, and yet all the facts of what I will do are out there in eternity before I ever exist. How can I be free with regard to future settled facts any more than I'm free with regard to past settled facts? If the future is as settled as the past, I can't change the past, so how can I change the future? I can't change the future, so how can I be free? That's a fundamental... I can't change anything about 1492, right? If God were to write a book in 1492 that included all the facts of world history, including all the facts of my life, and buried under a rock in 1492, and then I were to go back and discover this book, and I read that book, would it not be clear now, as I'm reading about everything I shall do in the future, would I not then feel the reality that I am not a free agent? That no matter what I do, I can't change these future facts. So it seems to me that if the future is as settled as the past, we can be no more free with regard to the future than we are to the past. Fundamental difference, I think.
Again, it's not true that you can't. It's just true that you won't. And you, again, it may look different as you're sort of like, oh, but I would do this, or I would do that, or I might. You're not actually in the situation that the books would describe. The other thing is, and to borrow a phrase, don't get me started on this. There's a whole lot going on here, and the problem is it gets excruciatingly technical, and it goes into questions about hard and soft facts about the past, and all that sort of stuff. So I actually do think there are responses that the classical position can make regarding just those kinds of claims that Greg just did. But believe me, we don't want to do it here.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, this podium is now baptized.
Okay, and since we're over time and have just a few minutes, why don't each of you quickly solve the problem of evil?
Piece of cake.
I think that one of the things that Greg really promotes about open theism is that it helps with the problem of evil because it places the responsibility for evil, the open view says, more squarely on us. And that these are things that God didn't want in no sense. And maybe not even concretely foresaw. Right, he just sees them as possibilities and hopes against them and so on, and they occur. And so it absolves God of responsibilities about these things. But I think that there are a couple of things here. One is it doesn't really work that way. Think about this. Suppose you're the Jews after the Holocaust. Right? This is the classic example of the kind of monstrous evil. Like, how could this happen? And God has allowed this? This was in God's plan, and the open theist can say, no, it wasn't. Right? It wasn't. It was okay. Think about that. So there's Hitler, and you know he's 25. He's getting all bent out of shape about things that the Jews have done, and God's like, wow, I think I see a possibility for some really bad stuff coming, but I'm going to let it go. Right? I'm going to let it ride. you know, then it gets more and more, and the possibility increases and increases. And you get to a point, maybe say like the Wannsee conference, where all the Nazi leaders sit down and actually plan out the final solution and how they're going to murder all the Jews and stuff like that. Right? And God's like, well, you know, maybe there's a 1% chance they're not going to do it. Or, you know, there's a tiny chance they're not going to carry this out. Or I'm going to let it ride, right? And you're the Jews afterwards. Really, I mean, I think the question the Jews are going to ask of God afterwards is, have you looked into Gamblers Anonymous? You thought that was an acceptable risk. You were willing to risk us on this. And in fact, if you look at the Jewish literature afterwards, and the Jews, I think, actually are very congenial to the open view, coming out of the Old Testament and so on. If you look at, they are not satisfied that God is not responsible for these things. They do not think this is okay. In the end, God is just as responsible for allowing people to take actions with incredibly high odds of them doing them as if he had known exactly that they were going to do them. It doesn't make us feel any better if God says, well, there was a 1% chance he wasn't going to do it, and that's why I just let him go and he mugged you. No, we don't feel any better about that. If anything, we feel a little worse because it seems like things are out of God's control. If I can say this one last thing, I was thinking about this over the weekend, like, what can I do? And then all of a sudden, the church bulletin drops in my lap. Ha ha, Providence. And so, not that I'm, you know, so it's the Heidelberg Catechism, question one. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins, and has completely fully paid for all my sins, and completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. And that just literally isn't true in the open theist view. And Greg even says as much in the book. And so I guess I think that while it sharpens the problem of evil and the question of trust when you think that God actually has this kind of control over each event, it also potentially sharpens or strengthens the kind of trust that you can have in God. And there's that sense, again, you're saying, what have you done for me lately? Even now, I am giving my son an atonement in this very moment. Is this the kind of God who's going to leave you out in the lurch? There's reason to think not. And then that sovereignty comes in with that full sense of comfort and security that I think the open theists don't have. So I really don't think open theism actually helps with the problem of evil in the way that it's advertised.
Okay, I'm going to have to make one slight modification. I don't think we're going to have time for final comments. So since Whitworth aims to be a hospitable place, Dr. Boyd, why don't you have the final word on this?
Well, I'll just, I think, end on this topic. It's a good one. If you're looking for the assurance that everything that takes place in this world has a divine, there's a specific good purpose for it, and that it's all part of a plan, then you're right. I mean, open theism explicitly denies that. I'm not sure that Molinism can give you that, but that would get us into the whole counterfactual business, so let's not go there. But I think it seems like you're trying to cash it in like this. The Heidelberg Confession gives you that, Calvinism gives you that, maybe Molinism gives you that, and the open theism doesn't. To me, that helps, because while it does make the world a riskier place, a scarier place, I now don't have to believe that the Holocaust was part of God's plan. And every other atrocity, the dismembered little girl, the kidnapped person, I am able to say God didn't plan that. He can bring good out of it. Didn't catch him by surprise. He anticipated it as though it had to happen, but he hates it, didn't want it, and shouldn't have been there. And I can understand why God would give free will to people, knowing that there's a risk of evil. What I can't understand is why God would create people and give them free will with the absolute certainty that they're going to do the evil things they do. And if I have a pit bull that I know if I let it go, it's going to bite Keith's head off, and I let it go, well, then I am responsible. I said, I'm a pacifist, not my dog. So once he gives free will, I can see why it's revocable and why he has irrevocable and why he has to let that be played out, because then it would be disingenuous if he just pulled it back when it was going to be misused. But why would he give it in the first place, knowing that that's going to happen? And it becomes most poignant when it comes to hell. Why? I'll end with this.
I could never understand why God would create people if he's certain, let alone in any sense destined them, to go to hell. Why would you do that? And what's even more puzzling is, why would you create a person who is, from the first, from all eternity, destined to go to hell? You know they're going to go to hell. You're certain of it. And then spend their whole life trying to get them not to go to hell. God is always calling people unto himself. Come to me, come to me. Why? How can he do that if it's certain that it's never going to come to pass? I close with that.
Well, let me just say that as a model of incisive and honest and respectful dialogue, you guys were exactly what we had hoped for. So why don't we give them a round of applause? And again, let me remind you that Dr. Boyd is lecturing tonight at 7 o'clock, and also he'll be speaking in chapel tomorrow at 11 o'clock. Sorry we didn't get time for questions, but thanks again.